into marriage, oh, disappointed faces, I'm sorry, or relationships that lead to passionate marriages. No, we won't be talking about that. Oh, some more disappointed faces. I'm getting off on the wrong foot. We are talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, amen, into Jerusalem. And we call this Passion Week because we don't just celebrate one day out of the week. If you're going to celebrate Passion Week, you have to celebrate every day of Passion Week. So how many of you really understand what we're celebrating here on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry? If your extent of your knowledge of Palm Sunday is that people greeted Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem with palm leaves, and that's all you know as much as my fifth grader. Congratulations. If you know that it is the first time he publicly accepted everyone's praise as king and as Messiah, he was the first public proclamation that he was King Messiah, you slightly know a little bit more, okay? That is good to know, but that is not the final result of what he did on the triumphal entry, and we'll be studying that today. Intrigued? Interested? Mystery? It shouldn't be. Hopefully not. Okay. And it's vital to understand what he did on Palm Sunday. If you don't understand what happened on Palm Sunday, you can't appreciate what he did on Good Friday. All right, so before we read John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, and just let me tell you that, you know, the triumphal entry is listed in all four Gospels, but we're going to be reading from John because that's the only one where they mention the palm leaves for those people that really like to focus on the palm leaves. Let me just set the scene of what's going on. They are celebrating Passover, right? If you remember what Passover is, it is the nation's celebration that God freed them from Egypt way back when they were slaves in Egypt. It is through Moses God spoke. It is through the plagues that he convinced Pharaoh to release his people after 100 years of slavery or so. I don't know how long it was. But remember, he sent the 10 plagues. The final plague, the 10th plague, was a plague to kill the oldest son. And so he commanded his people, because they were not immune from this plague like the other nine, to sacrifice a lamb, spread the blood on the doorpost, and they would be spared from that plague. And so this is what they're celebrating every year. They were commanded by God to celebrate this, to remember that God freed them, right, in such a miraculous manner. Over the years, this celebration has took on a deeper meaning for them, because right now, for about 100 years, they were under Roman rule, and they didn't like it, right? No one likes to be under someone else's rule, you know? Taxes, right? No one likes taxes. But they remember the teachings of the prophets that God was going to send a Messiah to establish a kingdom like that under King David, like that under King Solomon, that they would be free from Roman rule and be God's people once again. And that's what they were hoping for. Right? Okay. So lots of people in Israel, because it is requirement to go to Israel to celebrate this festival of Passover, there's usually a lot of people at this time in Israel. But this is a special year. This is what they call a sabbatical year. If you don't know what a Sabbath year is, it's a farmer's term, kind of, right? A religious farmer's term, where God commanded them, you know, you have to let your field sit fallow for a whole year to rest, to restore, so that that's one purpose, so that their land would be fruitful the next year. Another reason why God commanded that is so that they could focus on him the whole year, right? They could remember God's promises and all that God had been so faithful in. They could study their scriptures, the Torah, and just celebrate every festival that was required of them. So this is a big year. So even people from other nations were in Israel. So you can imagine, this is a big deal, right? There's like a million people, I guess, some estimates I read, in Israel. And this is like a first century town. You know, a million people is a big deal. Just know that there's enough people in Israel to represent the whole nation, okay? So how do they start off the celebration of Passover? Well, the high priest will go out into the fields and pick the Passover lamb. And this is the lamb that he's going to sacrifice for the whole nation to atone for the sins. and until next year. And he does this 4 years before the Passover festival. And why does he do that? What's the 4 days for? He has to test that this lamb is perfect, right? He has to make sure it's not blind, it is not sick, that his legs are all the right length, that his, all his boy parts are fine, right? It has to be the perfect lamb for it to be the perfect sacrifice for God. And so that's what's going on in celebration for the Passover, in preparation for Passover. So where is Jesus at this time? He had raised Lazarus 3 months previously. You remember that. It was a big deal. Everyone realized, man, this guy, he might be the Messiah. He's doing great things, miraculous things that we've never seen anyone else do before. But this was 3 months back. During that time, ever since he resurrected Lazarus, he went up to a small village on the wilderness called Ephraim and had a little retreat for his disciples, kind of probably training them for when he was not going to be with them anymore, and then ended up in Galilee to probably say his last goodbyes and do his last teachings there. And then when Passover came, everyone from Galilee traveled down the Jordan River toward Jericho to get to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, right? And in Jericho, you remember what happens. He meets Zacchaeus, the short tax collector. He heals blind men to call him Son of David. And he, from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's all uphill, right? It's all up the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. It's like 18 miles. Who has hiked up mountains before? I mean, 18 miles is a big deal. It's a long trek. You get tired after a while. So once they get close to Jerusalem, they rest in Bethany, which is Bethphage and Bethany. Those are like the two closest dots. If you ever look at the ancient map of Israel, they're like the suburbs of Jerusalem, just outside on the Mount of Olives. And so they rest there, and usually all the Galilean Kabbalists are there too. So, you know, he's got his people there, his posse, his group. He's surrounded, he's safe. And we'll see that he makes that his base of operations during this coming week. Okay? So everyone's on the same page? Everyone knows what's going on? Okay, let's all stand and read John chapter 12. John chapter 12, 12 to 19. I'm reading from the New International Version. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." May the Lord add his many blessings upon the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Okay, so we see that Jesus definitely is presenting himself as king, right? And we know this because he is riding on a donkey. So, right, nothing else to explain. Case closed. Amen? No? Is that a little confusing? What do you expect a king to ride in on? A stallion, maybe in some cultures an elephant, or a big parade float, something other than donkey. What's that all about? It is actually referring back to King David, right? Jesus is actually referring to himself as descended from the line of King David, so he has a claim to the throne. And if you remember when King David asked God, "God, can I build your temple in Jerusalem?" What was God's answer? God said, "No, you are a man of war. You know, there's too much blood on your hands. I want a king of peace, a man of peace to build my temple. And I want Solomon, your son." And so King David ordered that his son, Solomon, would ride on his mule, King David's mule, from Mount of Olives, where Bethphage and Bethany are, right, into Jerusalem before he was crowned king. So this is symbolism that everyone understood. If you were riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey like this, you were telling the world you are from the line of King David, and you are able to be the king. You are able to be the coming Messiah. Okay? Got that? How else do we know that he was proclaiming himself to be king? Well, we know that the crowds are chanting, Hosanna. Hosanna. Do you know what that means? It means God deliver us, right? And it was meant to be said to the Messiah, the one that God had promised would free them and establish a kingdom. And all these people were on board, right? They know that Lazarus was raised from the dead. They know that God has been performing all these miracles. They know that God is fulfilling all these marks of who the Messiah should be, and they want him to be king. And they showed that, right? They laid their cloaks on the road. They only do that for a king. They waved palm branches in the air. You know what palm branches are for? It's not typical for someone to ride in on a donkey with people riding palm branches. They don't do this every year, right? It is to receive a conquering hero, right? It is to receive someone that is going to lead them in to defeat the Roman government. And this is to harkens back to when they were free from the Syrian quarter of the Macedonian Empire. I don't know if you remember that. We hardly study Jewish history, right? If you remember the word Maccabeans, right? If you know who the Maccabeans are, God used them to free Israel from the Macedonian Empire through from the Greeks. And then they had like 100 years of peace. And so a lot of people remember that still, right? They want that. They want 100 years of peace. And the palm branches welcomed, Simon Maccabeus into Jerusalem after he drove out the last of the Syrians and they were free. And they even put it on their coinage. That is the symbol of independence. Like, what is our symbols of independence? I don't know. Fireworks. I don't know. Our American flag, I guess. Okay. So there's no doubt that Jesus is king, right? That he's proclaiming himself as king, that he's proclaiming himself as Messiah. So what is the result of all this? Does he do what the people want him to do? What do the people want him to do? It's like, time to revolt, right? Let's get these Romans out of here. You're leading us. We'll follow you. We know you can raise people from the dead. We'll just attack you. We'll die and you raise us from the dead. We're ready. Let's do this. What does he do? He says, okay, I'm tired. I'm going back to Bethany. He doesn't do anything, right? So if that was the point of why he entered into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, then that doesn't make any sense, right? He had a purpose for doing this. And this is what I want you to understand, and this is what it's important to understand if you want to understand what he did on Good Friday. He was presenting himself as the Passover lamb. I hope I dropped enough hints on that, that he was presenting himself as the Passover lamb. So how do we know that he is the lamb? We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the whole New Testament to see this. For the sake of the audio stream, I'm just going to read through this quickly. Revelation 5, we see that John writes about the lamb who was slain, who alone is worthy to open a scroll and reveal its contents. You know, it's no doubt that he's talking about Jesus. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Paul writes that Jesus is redeemed by, we were redeemed by blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In John 1:29, we've heard this before, right? John the Baptist calls him the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul again writes, Christ is our Passover lamb. Acts 8:26-40, we see that the Holy Spirit takes Philip away and deposits him near an Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from Isaiah 53, which was read previously today. And he was stumbling over this verse about a sheep being led to slaughter. What is that about, Philip? Philip explains to him, you know, this is referring to Jesus Christ. And he explains the good news to him. And what is the result of that? That Ethiopian eunuch accepts Jesus Christ and gets baptized right away. I mean, this is the message that you need to understand and should understand if you are saved. So did he fulfill the requirements of the lamb? Yes? No? What were the requirements? Were his legs long enough? You know, did he have any diseases? Did he have any spots or blemishes? He was tested for 4 days, just like the Passover lamb was, right? Who was he tested by? If you remember reading this, he was tested by Pharisees, by Sadducees, by high priests, by scribes, by lawyers, and even Roman officials, right? And these weren't easy questions, right? It wasn't like, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite number? You know, we want you to be our Messiah. No, these people hated him. Can you imagine that? Someone that doesn't want you to be the Messiah, testing to see if you are the Messiah and asking you these hard, hard questions. The testing was intense because it was fueled by hatred. Jesus questioned their morality, their authority, their commitment to God, right? If you remember, he cleared out the temple marketplace, not only once but twice if you read it carefully. And he stopped the commerce, and he stopped the daily sacrifices. They couldn't believe it, you know? Well, for one, they lost a lot of money when he stopped the commerce. You know, the priests made a lot of money in that time, especially with how many people were in Israel that year. So, you know, you mess with their money, you're going down. But also, they couldn't believe that he would stop the daily sacrifices. And that was sacrilegious to them. The Romans also were wary of him, right? Because they were dealing with uprisings every year. These zealots every year wanted the people to rebel and throw the Romans out. And the Romans had to keep on quelling them, quenching them every year. And they wanted to nip this in the bud. What was he doing while he was being tested? He was preaching. He was teaching. He was healing. He was ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. I mean, was he found without fault? Was he the lamb who was to take away the sin of the world? Yes. He was perfect. He was without blemish. He was the one in whom the Old Testament requirements would be finished. This was our Passover lamb, and they didn't see it, even though they couldn't find anything wrong with him. So why did Jesus allow himself to endure this process, the passion of this process? There has to be another way. This is such a pain, right? This is such an ordeal. Why did God put himself through this? There must be a reason. I'll give you three. He did this. He presented himself as the Passover lamb because his way is right. Let me give you an example before I explain this further. What do you think of professional athletes when they cheat? Do you talk about their accomplishments, or do you talk about their cheating? You focus on their cheating, right? I mean, only have to look back to the last Super Bowl, once the Patriots won, right? No one really was talking about how they won. They were talking about Deflategate. They were talking about their cheating. What about Lance Armstrong? You know, he dominated the Tour de France for how many years? No one talks about that anymore. Why? They talk about how he got away with cheating for so long. And it's the same with basketball players, baseball players, football players. No matter what they achieved, if they were caught cheating, if they were caught breaking the rules, it didn't matter because they weren't following the same rules as everybody else, right? And this is the same reason why Jesus presented himself as a lamb, right? Who defined the rules? Who is able to define the rules? Do you remember what the qualities of God is? He is all-powerful. He knows everything. There's nowhere he doesn't have authority. I mean, those are pretty awesome characteristics. The only one who could create the law, who could create the rules. We, who are none of these things, cannot question this, no matter how much we think we can. And because God defined the rules, well, let me just say, reword that. He defined the rules, and he chose his people, his Jews, not only document his laws, but to be a living example, to be case studies, to be examples to people that wanted to know more about God. All you had to do back then was study what the Jews knew, what they believed, what happened to them as a nation, to understand what God's laws were all about. Right? He set the laws through them. That's why they were so special, so that all the rest of humanity would know his laws. In Jesus Christ, God followed every part of the law in order to validate its conclusion. What is the conclusion of the law? Do you know? You should know. That we are all sinners. That we need a Savior. That God provides that Savior. That we must choose to accept the Savior and live or fulfill the law with our death. That is the conclusion. And if Jesus didn't submit himself as the Passover lamb, that part of the equation where Jesus provides a Savior, it wouldn't be valid. You know, people could question that. The accuser could say, you know, we didn't really test you. How do we know we are so perfect? We don't know if you really died for all our sin, all of the people's sins. Without Jesus as the lamb, the proposal would be incomplete, and all other sacrifices would be meaningless. Do you understand that all the sacrifices up to that point in the Old Testament, they did not take away sin, right? They were not a real atonement of sin. They were just like an IOU of future, you know, a future payment for my present sin. Everyone understands what credit cards are, right? Everyone loves to use credit cards. I mean, that's a first generation thing, right? You fall in love with credit cards when you come to the Philippines. It is an agreement that you're going to give me this thing right now, and in the future, I'm going to pay you for what it's worth, what I owe you, right? And so every sacrifice before Jesus' sacrifice was a similar purchase. I'm going to sin right now, but it will be paid in the future in the person that you have promised. And without that sacrifice, the other sacrifices would be meaningless. Jesus was the only acceptable sacrifice. He followed the rules so that his accomplishment would mean something to us. The rules defined what he was doing, why he was doing it, in a way that we could understand it. If he did things in his own way without us knowing about it, how could we truly accept him? How could we make that choice to call him our Lord and Savior? Okay? So his way is right. Secondly, his way is best. What did the Jews want? They wanted to be free, first and foremost, right? They wanted to be free from the Roman rule. And did Jesus set them free? Not in the way that they were thinking, right? They wanted to be free from Roman rule. He set them free from sin, which is even better. Amen? Yes? You agree with that? Okay. The Jews also wanted a great kingdom that was promised to them through the prophets, being led by the Messiah. Did Jesus establish that kingdom? Not in the way that they thought, but yes, the answer is yes. He established the kingdom of heaven that was accessible to them. The Jews wanted to be God's people again. They wanted to be God's representative on the earth. Did Jesus do that? Not in the way that they were thinking, right? But Jesus did heal them, heal that relationship between him and, you know, the people and God so that they could be his people again. Right? So you see how this works, right? No matter what their intentions were, whatever they thought was best may not equal what God thought was best. And that's the same with us, right? No matter what our intentions are, we might think we're doing things for the right reasons, but God might have better reasons than ours. And in fact, he has the best reasons. Just think about our prayer life, right? The kinds of things we pray for. We might pray for a better job so that we can take care of our family better. Or we might pray for a better husband or a better wife so that we can be happier. Or we could pray for our sickness to go away so that we can, you know, feel better, because sickness doesn't make us feel good. All these different prayers. Do you ever think about, after you pray them, is this going to bring me closer to God? Is this going to make me holier? Or am I just going to go back to the way I was? After God, I use God as my tool and he answers my prayer and he takes away the thing that's a bother to me, am I going to be closer to him? Am I going to worship him more? Or am I just going to go back to the way I was? And we have the example of the Jewish people. How did they respond? God answered their prayers. They would worship him for a generation. The next generation, they would fall back to their old ways. So you see, this is not his way. His way is always best. And let me just bring up the example of the pastoral search committee. I mean, we might pray and we might want a pastor right away to be finished with this process. But we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we rushing it because we're inconvenienced? Are we rushing it because we want to go back to the way our life was before? Or are we going to be closer to God? So this is something you need to think about when we pray. So Jesus presented himself as a lamb because his way is right, because his way is best, and because his way is clear. And what do I mean about that? Do you agree that we have a limited perspective? Do you know everything? Are you able to know that what's happening in the other side of the universe? It's always made me laugh about atheists, right? Atheists are so sure that there is no God. And I'm like, how do you know that? How are you everywhere? You know? So because we have a limited perspective, we are more often than not unsure which path to take and to proceed on, right? You agree with that? I agree with that. I always and constantly don't know what choice to make because I don't know what the outcomes will be. I don't know what God has planned for me. We talk about those who have not accepted Jesus Christ first, who are really lost. You are totally lost, I'm sorry to say. You have no idea what the goal is, your goals are. You don't know what obstacles are in your way. Every day, you make choices based on how you feel, right? You're in the darkness. If you are that, learn the lesson from the Passover lamb. You have a chance to live free, to not be a slave to sin or to death, right? You have a chance to see where you are going and how to get there. What about us believers who who accept Jesus Christ as our Savior? How does he make our way clear? Because we seem to be making wrong choices all the time too, right? We don't seem to always know the right way to go or what way to the way to do things or what choices to make. Jesus gave us the example of what to do. He was the lamb, and he was a humble servant to God, and he wants us to be that same way. This is how he wants our life to be clear. I'll explain this further. So if you want to be a lamb, is that a good thing or a bad thing in your mind? What should it be? What do you think about lambs? Are they the most majestic of animals? Do you think lambs are top of the list of a lot of countries to make their national animal? No, lambs are dumb. Let me give you an example of what... Let me show the next slide. Lambs are really dumb, okay? They have one instinct, to flock. It was this flocking instinct. So there's one situation that happened in Turkey where there was like 2,000 sheep in the herd, right? And the shepherds left them someplace safe, someplace where they wouldn't get hurt. They went off to eat. I don't know if it was a celebration or party. When they came back, they found all the sheep, all 2,000 of them, had fallen into a ravine, okay? And out of the 2,000 or so sheep, 400 of them died because they were crushed either by the fall or by the sheep that were above them. There was like 1,500 other sheep above them on this cushy pillow, right? So the first illustration of why sheep are dumb is that they follow leaders blindly. When they are threatened, they follow whoever, right? They will just follow whoever is running somewhere. They'll follow blindly just to feel safe, okay? Secondly, when left unattended in a perfect environment, when they have water, when they have green grass, when they're safe, that nothing's going to hurt them, sheep wander off and get lost. You know, they just don't know how good they have it. They still wander off. And thirdly, sheep are dumb because when in trouble, sheep cannot defend themselves. If you've taken biology recently, or high school students or college students, you know the three defense mechanisms that animals have, right? There's fight, there's flight, and there's posture, right? Fight is, you're going to fight back. Can sheep fight? No, sheep cannot fight. I don't care if you know some sheep with horns. They can't run fast enough to use those horns. I mean, it's like they'll hit you and bounce off. Can they run? No, they're the most unagile animals. I mean, they're not fast. They're these little legs on a big body. It's comical when they're running. Have you ever seen a posture of a sheep? Have they ever looked threatening? Bah, no. They are not threatening at all. You know what their mechanism is? I already said it. They have a flocking instinct. That is their defense mechanism. All they do is run in circles, following each other, hoping that someone else gets eaten first. That is their defense mechanism. Sheep need a shepherd. It's life or death for them. Do you agree? How do you characterize the happiest of sheep? The happiest sheep are those who know the shepherd's voice and follow where he leads them, right? It's a simple life. If you know who your shepherd is, follow where he tells you to go and stay put. And you will be safe, you will be well fed, you will have enough water, you will not have to worry. That is a happy sheep. So what does that mean for us? Should we be lambs? No, not just any lamb. Jesus wants you to be his lamb. Amen? Jesus set the example of obedience. That's what he accomplished on the triumphal entry. He presented himself as the Passover lamb. And he wants us to set that same example of obedience to the Father by being his lamb. And you know what's even better than that? Not only has he been our Passover lamb, he is also our good shepherd, right? Read this with me. This is incredible. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it away, takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. That's incredible, right? A shepherd that knows us so intimately. He knows how we're going to react, right? He knows what scares us. He knows what's going to cause us to wander off. This is the perfect shepherd. He wants the best for us. And he is willing to tell us what the best is. But we have to know his voice and follow where he leads us. When we are lost, he will come find us. If we would just call out to him. Can you think about that? The good shepherd coming out to seek you. Little lamb, you're in trouble. I don't want any harm to come to you. Please call out so I can bring you back to safety. Please call out so I can bring you home. Little lamb, I don't want you to be hurt. This is how clear life can be when you follow Jesus, right? If you are a slave to darkness, he will free you. If you would just know his voice, if you learn to know his voice, spend every day seeking him and learning his voice so that when he does speak to you through his word, you would follow him and be obedient to where he's leading you, you will be safe. You will be happy. If you get lost during this process, and we do, believe me, it is easy to get lost. We are still in this world. There's so many influences that will draw us away. But when we do get lost, cry out to him. He will lead you back, or he would even carry you back to safety. Follow his example as the Passover lamb. Be his lamb, for he is the good shepherd. It takes the same humility Jesus showed us in his example as the lamb. Amen. If this is the time where you can come to God. If you find yourself that you don't know him as your good shepherd, if you are lost and you are in darkness and you want to know what safety, what happiness, what joy is, don't worry about anyone else. This is the time to accept him, to call out to him so that he could rescue you out of darkness. His way is right. His way is best. His way is clear. If you find yourself, you have strayed away, and you want to come back to him, he wants you to come back. He longs for you to come back. Call out to him right now. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks or says. His way is best. His way is right. His way is clear.